Zechariah chapter 9, your Bible. Zechariah, Malachi, so near the end of the Old Testament. I would tell you the page, but I'm guessing we have different Bibles. I don't know. Zechariah chapter 9. Before we get into the message, did you see this little card? You seen that? There's some out there on a little table. And this is an invitation to Friday night and next Sunday. And this is, of course, an opportunity for us to be a witness, even to those who may come regularly, but also to the lost. And so I just want to encourage you to take one. And you are invited Friday night and also Sunday. But as you take one, I don't know about you, something that looks that pretty might go up on a refrigerator because it's a reminder sort of a thing. But really, the intent of these is to hand them to someone else. And if you really want another one, we can probably get some more made if you like the picture and so forth. But the purpose is to invite folks. And I just want to encourage you to do that, to be here on Friday night and to rejoice in what our Lord has done for us and certainly to be a witness to the lost. So just want to encourage you about that. And looking forward to the Lord's Day next week as we consider the resurrection. But we're kind of through the messages and the focus today, as well as Friday and then next Sunday, we're looking at certainly the Passion Week and what the Lord did and how he was presented to Jerusalem. And of course, a claim to his identity as the Messiah. And then we'll consider his death, crucifixion, and then next Sunday, the resurrection. So I hope it'll be an encouragement to our hearts to meditate on the gospel. You know, if you're a believer, you need the gospel. It's not just unbelievers who need the gospel. We all need the gospel. We all need to believe the gospel and keep on believing and remind ourselves of the gospel. And I hope that as we do, it'll encourage us and help us and strengthen our faith. Zechariah chapter 9 may seem like an odd place to go on Palm Sunday, but it's actually the Old Testament prophecy that is being fulfilled on the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the cries of the pilgrims who were coming there for the feast. In the context of Zechariah 9, there is a much bigger picture for the nation of Israel. And my purpose is to draw attention to the context as well as to that great text, verses 9 and 10, that tell us about our coming king. Verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." And may God instruct us, teach us from his word today. We call it Palm Sunday, partly because on this day, palm branches were spread before the Lord on the ground as he rode a donkey into Jerusalem. No doubt palm branches were waved in celebration of this king. Did the crowd understand what was taking place that day? Well, it seems like it, doesn't it, to have a crowd welcoming Jesus into the city of the great king, rejoicing in him and crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the king." But obviously, within a short amount of time, those voices changed to cries for his crucifixion. And of course, Christ was crucified in that week as he had come in victory. Zechariah announced the coming of the king, not only here, but in other places in Zechariah's prophecy. He talks about the king of Israel, the king of Jerusalem. Back in chapter 2, if you take a moment, look back at chapter 2 in Zechariah's prophecy, there's another call for rejoicing. Verse 10, it says, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." So there's another call for rejoicing, another call for rejoicing because of the presence of the king with his people. And that's in part, as Zechariah chapter 9 draws attention to the king, is his coming and then his kingdom, certainly his ministry to his people. But Zechariah's prophecy has a context behind and after these verses that is interesting. And I want to draw some attention to that as we look at the context and the text itself. If you look at verse 1 in chapter 9, this chapter begins with a burden, says the burden of the word of the Lord. And that is in Scripture, many times in Isaiah, here in Zechariah twice, it's used as a statement that refers to the judgment of God that is coming, coming upon a group of people. In some cases, it would be his own people, but in other cases, it is the nations surrounding, as God is looking at the entire earth and dealing with all the nations. In fact, this verse gives testimony to that. If you look at verse 1, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise." He goes on to describe Tyre and Sidon. But as you look at God's word of judgment here, it's Hadrach, Damascus, verse 2, Hamath, Tyre, and Sidon. These are cities that would be, if you're looking at a map, north of Israel, and to the west a little bit, nations or cities, city-states, that would be at this time in Israel's history oppressing them. Powerful oppressors. And when God sets forth this burden, and it says that the burden of the word of the Lord is against them, that means that judgment is coming, even though he doesn't express in detail what the judgment is. Then we have this curious phrase at the end of verse 1, "For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord." There's two groups there. There's men, mankind in general, but then also the tribes of Israel. This word, or this verse, is translated differently by the English Standard Version. I'll read the latter part of the verse in the English Standard. You might have that in front of you. It says, "For the Lord has an eye on mankind, on all the tribes of Israel, and on all the tribes of Israel." So the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. But in the NASB, it's "for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord." You might ask the question, as I did as I was looking at this text, whose eyes? Who's looking at who? And obviously, the Lord sees all things, and he knows all things. He knows when his people are being oppressed. Jeremiah 32, "O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men." He sees everything. And of course, not only from a micro level, just one person, but whole nations. He observes what nations are doing to one another. And based on that cross-reference, you might say, well, it seems like it could be the English Standard Version is drawing attention to that truth about God. The other possibility is that what God is doing is he is doing something so spectacularly that the eyes of people are on him and his judgment. And that's why there's a difference in translation. I tend to obviously, we acknowledge the truth that God sees all and deals with all, but we also know there are times when God's judgment is so spectacular that it gets people's attention. And in this case, I would suggest it is getting people's attention. That the eyes of men are seeing what God is doing, and the eyes of the tribes of Israel are also paying attention when God deals with Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, and Sidon. This would be Syria, Phoenicia, and eventually in the passage, we didn't read down this far, but also the Philistine city-states. This is like the whole west coast with these huge cities and powerful cities. And as God acknowledges in the text, although it's going to be humble, Tyre and Sidon, he says, though they are very wise and they have built a fortress, verse 3, and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. These are very powerful, very wealthy cities, but God is against them and he is going to lay them low. That's what the burden is about. Notice verse 4, when he's speaking about Tyre, behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. And there's a story about how that happened. This isn't the only text that draws attention to the fall of Tyre, but this would have been quite a thing to see. Tyre was a fortress. It was an island fortress. There was a port on the land, but there also is this seemingly impregnable fortress in the water, an island that no one could conquer. And yet, in light of this prophecy, in light of what takes place in history, God brought about the destruction of this city. There's also the cities, and notice what he says in the end of verse 4, she will be consumed with fire. So not only overtaken, but burned. And you might say, how does that happen? Well, history tells the story, but let's keep on going for a moment. Look at verse 5. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza will too, will writhe in great pain, and also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And it's that last statement that really kind of reflects on all of that, that God is going to take these cities and bring them down and humble them. These cities that were powerful, that opposed Israel throughout its history, but even now in Zechariah's day, and God was going to deal with them. The king perishing from Gaza, verse 5, is not merely the king being assassinated, but that there would no longer be a king because it would be desolate. Not even ruled over because there wouldn't be anything there. That mongrel race in verse 6 that's spoken of in Ashdod, one suggestion I think is helpful, and that is that what's going to happen is there's no longer going to be loyalties. There's going to be people of different loyalties that dwell there. They're not going to be united. They're not going to be as organized and centralized as they were before. And God is just going to deal with all of these cities and bring them to nothing or very little. And all that wrath that God is going to bring for their oppression of Israel, for their sins themselves, he's going to remember mercy. When is this going to be? it does not seem that what Zechariah prophesies in verse 7 happens when all this judgment happens. Some suggest that what happens in verse 7 happens in the millennial kingdom of Christ. But just look at what verse 7 testifies. We've been talking about God's judgment, but now in the midst of his judgment, there's mercy. He says, "And I will remove their blood from their mouths and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be a clan, like a clan in Judah. An Ekron like a Jebusite." What is that? That's someone who is subject to the Israelites in the land and basically became a part of the nation, though they were servants. So what's taking place here is that God is showing mercy to some and incorporating them into his people. When it says, "I'll take the blood from their mouth, their detestable things from between their teeth." Of course, it was against the law to eat blood, according to God's direction, previous prophets, Moses, first of all. And then also Israel, of course, had cleanliness laws, and that involved things that they would eat, dietary laws. And so when he says, "I'm going to remove their blood from their mouth, their detestable things from between their teeth," he's talking about their practices, which will conform now to Israel's. They will submit to Israel. They'll be a part of the nation, believing like Israel was. So in wrath, God remembers mercy. These nations that at the time were oppressing Israel, God is going to deal with them spectacularly. Again, I draw attention back to verse 1. It says, "The eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord." What is the Lord going to do? Well, he's going to do some spectacular things. The fall of Tyre, if there could be an equivalent, you're talking about a huge, powerful, wealthy city falling and being destroyed. So think of a powerful, wealthy city in this world, known for its commerce, known for its influence in the world. Tyre was the greatest commercial and naval center in the world, according to one author. During this time, it was considered impregnable. But God's going to bring it to naught, and it's going to be burned with fire. This is a spectacular thing that God is going to do. And at the same time, in that judgment, and he remembers mercy, a remnant even of those that he judges, there's going to be safety and protection for his people. Notice verse 8. He says, "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes." There's another testimony to God's vision and his seeing. But here it's in verse 8, the first part of the verse, it is his protection. He's going to protect his house. And the allusion here to an army is drawing attention to what's going to happen. How are all these nations, these city-states, how are they all going to be destroyed, brought to nothing? Because of an army, and verse 8, because of him who passes by and returns. Now, who is this? This him who passes by and returns. And whose army is this? And is it one and the same? And it would appear to be one and the same. As Alexander the Great began to fight battles in this area and successively went down the coast and attacked Tyre and destroyed it and continued down through these Philistine cities. Zechariah is prophesying between 520 and 480 BC, but in 332, Alexander the Great came through this area in his campaign, ultimately against the Persians, and he brought destruction to this area. When it came to Tyre and the circumstances that are described here for Tyre, Alexander the Great, like ones before him, besieged Tyre. But Nebuchadnezzar, even in all his power, could not conquer that city. Part of the issue was the fact that it was out and away from the land. It was an island. My understanding is what Nebuchadnezzar did on land, Alexander used to actually accomplish his victory. He took, and his soldiers took, and they basically made a channel, or a you could say it, a walkway, a siege ramp out to that island so that they could attack it. And for the first time, Tyre found themselves in danger. Just in 7 months, Alexander and his army built that bridge. They killed and crucified the enemies, or crucified their enemies. And of course, Alexander is called Alexander the Great. This is the one who conquered, you might say, the world at that time. But God is saying in this passage, especially verse 8, I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And if you've never heard this story, it is fascinating what history records took place, because as Alexander got close and he was fighting against these city-states, he asked the Jews for help. He asked the high priest for help of Israel, but the high priest refused. And when the high priest refused and Alexander heard it, he basically made a threat and said, I'm going to come and you're going to learn what it means to refuse me. But as he came, he met the high priest and a host of priests who had dressed themselves in white garments. They met him outside of the city. And as Alexander approaches and he sees the high priest and this host of white-robed priests along with him, it struck him as something that he had actually seen before in a dream. And as he sees the high priest and comes and meets Alexander and relates the dream, he realizes that God somehow gave him this dream and that this people was not to be destroyed. The high priest actually encouraged him to continue doing what he was doing, also sharing with him the prophecy of Daniel, which described the kingdom of Greece as a leopard that would conquer even Persia. And Alexander, instead of destroying Israel, instead of destroying Jerusalem, actually went in, and though I don't believe he became a believer, offered sacrifice, and then left and went on his way. It's interesting that someone of that significance in terms of what we think is just called in verse 8, him who passes by and returns. Alexander the Great, oh, that's him who passes by and returns. That's not the king that this chapter is about. He is a part of the picture in God's plan as he works all things after the counsel of his own will. But there's a better king coming. There's a great king coming. And Alexander the Great, while he conquered much of the world during that time, he didn't conquer all the world. But the king that now Zechariah prophesies about in verses 9 and 10 is a king whose kingdom extends. Look at verse 10. His dominion at the end of the verse will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So there's a reason that someone described this chapter as a Gentile world conqueror and the Prince of Peace. Two kings that are contrasted, one by his activity on the coast there and up north, but now here's a king that Israel can truly rejoice in. And some of it has to do with who he is. Some of it has to do with what he will do. And of course, his reign over the entire earth. Now, we, of course, see in the Gospels this text quoted, but we don't often think of the context. The context is what God is doing in judgment, but as he does in judgment, protect his people and bring things to pass in keeping it with his word and announce his king, he draws attention to a much greater, obviously, the King of Kings, the Messiah himself. And it's that king that we rejoice in today. It's that king who's actually over all. It's that king who is going to have dominion, and that dominion is not ever going to cease. And he's not going to conquer nations in the same sense. In fact, verse 10 says he will speak peace to the nations. Now, we know that that's much more complex than that as we look at the future, but this is a prince of peace. That's what will characterize his kingdom. So let's consider, as we think about this context, let's also consider this text about the glorious king of Israel and his kingdom. The call to rejoice in verse 9 is to the daughter of Zion, or the daughter of Jerusalem. This call is a prophetic call. It's in anticipation of his coming. He is not come yet. If you look at verse 9, it's a future. Your king is coming. He's going to be coming. Of course, he hadn't come yet in Zechariah's day, but the call was to the people in that day to rejoice that he was going to come. And the words that are used here, rejoice greatly and shout in triumph, are used elsewhere in Scripture to draw attention to great rejoicing, great exultation. Like, and I'll just give a few illustrations in which this word occurs. In Isaiah 9, when Isaiah describes the coming of the harvest at the end of the summer, when the early rains and the latter rains have come, and here's all this fruitfulness that is then taken in, and there's a great time of rejoicing in what God has provided. There's also when the winning army divides the spoils. They've come to the point of victory, and now they're just dividing everything up and taking it home and sharing it with their friends and family. It's that kind of joy. That word that's translated shout in triumph, the word triumph is in italics, but the idea there is a shout of victory, a shout of praise. And so Hosanna certainly fits in with that call, the prophetic call to rejoice. This is the same kind of shout that was shouted when Israel shouted after David killed Goliath, and when they saw Goliath was dead, Israel shouted and went chasing after their enemies. It's the same shout that at Jericho, when the walls fell flat, they shouted and the walls fell, and then they went into the battle. So this is a shout of victory. It's a shout of yes, and the shout is not before the battle. It's not even a battle at all. It's in the king who is coming. And so you think of the welcome to the king when he finally comes into view, and there's a cry and a rejoicing, and here is our Savior, the one who will rescue us. That's the call. That's the prophetic call. And I say all that, we consider that. And of course, it's in view of your king who is coming to you. But who is this king? And what is he like? Zechariah says, behold, your king is coming to you. They knew he was going to be of the line of David. They knew he would be of the tribe of Judah. They knew he would rule righteously. That was the promise of Jeremiah. They knew, according to Isaiah chapter 9, that he would be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. They knew, if they had read Isaiah, that he would also be Emmanuel, God with us. You would understand that from Isaiah 9:6. You could also understand it from that prophecy of Emmanuel. And so this call for rejoicing in the king, there was expectation, the teaching of the prophets, the covenant God made with David as to who this would be. But there's not only attention to who this would be, but also his character and what he would do. Look at the rest of verse 9. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You remember the story as Jesus in the Gospels told his disciples to go get the colt. to go find it. If someone asked them, he said, just tell them the Lord has need of it. Jesus brought this prophecy to pass, at least that aspect of it, as he told his disciples what to do, as they brought that colt to him, as they put garments on the colt, garments across the path, and he got on that colt and he started that trek into Jerusalem. This king, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey, that was an emblem of his humility, not on a war horse, not on a Bucephalus like Alexander the Great, that legendary great horse, but on a donkey, a humble animal. And a humble animal for a humble king. A humble king. Isn't that a rare thing to see in history? A person who is great and yet at the same time is humble. But that's what this king is. He's humble. We certainly see that in the life of Christ as we see him born into humble circumstances. We see his parents offering an offering that would be expected of the poor. We see his statements about his having nowhere to lay his head. We see him enduring difficulty, even the contradiction of sinners against him, not believing what he said, not listening to him. We see his humility in his washing of his disciples' feet. We see him associating with sinners, going to the house of sinners, allowing someone who was a sinner to wash his feet with her tears. This is this king, touching the lepers in order to heal them, associating with the lowlife and the outcasts of society. And of course, beyond all of that demonstration of humility is his submitting to the shame and disgrace of the cross. Jesus' humility is seen just in the way that he died, in the way that he laid down his life. And as he was taken and eventually crucified, that was the death of the lowlife. That was not the death of even a Roman who could not be crucified. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." This is the picture of this king. He is humble. Well, let's not miss how else he's described here. In the statement before, he is also righteous or just and endowed with salvation. He's righteous. There's no king who is righteous like this king is righteous. Righteousness is obedience, submission to God's laws. And this certainly would mean that he's righteous in his judgment as king, but we find much more than that in Scripture as we see him righteous in his actions, righteous in his person. And you can't find that even if you go to the good kings in Israel's history. David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoshaphat, you find kings who served the Lord, who did what was right, but in the same time, we find their frailty, their weakness, and in some cases, a notable act of unrighteousness. But never this king. He always did what pleased the Father. He always obeyed. Isaiah identified him as the servant who was the righteous one, Isaiah 53:11. As the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So he is the righteous one. He is righteous. And you can look through the descriptions of his kingdom. Yes, his kingdom will be righteous because he will be the ruler. We sang the hymn that we sang this morning had a reference to the righteousness of his kingdom. how it flows through that kingdom. And that's because he's a righteous ruler. Stephen, in his dying statements to the Sanhedrin, said, "They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one." This is a title of the Messiah, the one who would come and who would live perfectly before God as the righteous one. And of course, we even read this morning in 1 John chapter 2 of Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is a righteous king, always conforming obediently to the law of God, always doing what pleased the Father. And aren't you thankful for that? That is what he's like? That is who he is? That he is both humble and he's righteous? Are you thankful for the righteousness of Christ? Of course, as we think about our own salvation, we realize that righteousness is a gift that's given to us in salvation. Whose righteousness is that? That's the righteousness of Christ applied to our account. Without that, we would not have salvation. Without that, we would never be in the presence of God. And so the fact that he is righteous, certainly that he judges righteously, is a blessing, but that righteousness is given to me as a gift through faith in him, imputed to me, reckoned to my account. Your salvation, if you're saved today, depends on that. And if you don't know the Lord today, that's a gift that's offered to you that you need because of your unrighteousness. We come to the place when we understand the gospel that we are all unclean, that we're all sinners, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that there's not one of us who is righteous, not even one, but there is a righteous one. And it's this king who came and in humility offered himself and obtained salvation. Notice in the middle of that verse, verse 9, it says he is just and endowed with salvation. How does this king save? Well, in his humility and in his righteous life, he lays down his life as a substitute for sinners, and he obtains the salvation of his people, those who trust in him. Now, certainly David had notable exploits. David had triumphs. David rescued his people from their enemies. And David could be said in a human sense that he saved his people multiple times. Other kings came and saved their people. They exercised faith in the Lord. They did what they did in battle. They brought victory and salvation to their people. But the kind of salvation that this king has is not only that kind, but salvation on a much deeper level. Oh, this king not only has the power to save them from their enemies, but all of their enemies. Beyond any earthly enemy, there's also sin and Satan and death and hell. And this king can save from all of those. No king had the power to save the souls of their subjects from sin. No king had the power to save them from death. No king had the power to save them from the present evil age as Jesus does. No king has the power to save them from the kingdom of darkness or Satan. But this king does. He has the power to save, and he's the only Savior. Peter said in Acts, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's just no one else who can save. He says in Isaiah 43, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." Sometimes that word Savior was applied to Caesar, and Kyrios was applied to Caesar. Savior and Lord. And in a sense, if Caesar had functioned in a battle to rescue a group of people, they could call him Savior, but not in this sense, not in the absolute sense. And they could not, although if rightly respected, they could call him Lord, but not in the sense that you could call Jesus Lord. Because Jesus is Lord. He's not only master, but that's the word that's used in the New Testament to declare the deity of Christ. Jesus is both Savior and Lord, and he has salvation, and he can bring salvation. And of course, the New Testament says it. The people of Samaria, as he brought the gospel to them, said it. This is the Savior of the world. That doesn't mean universal salvation, but if there is a Savior, and if you are to be saved, you must trust in this one. There is no one else who can save you from your sins, who can save you from death, who can give you eternal life. There's just no one else. And I would make just this application, really the question to you today, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know him? Are you trusting in him? Have you found salvation in him? That's where salvation is. The scripture says that a person who will be saved needs to call on the name of the Lord, repent and turn from your sins, put your faith in Christ, submit to him as Lord, and he will grant you eternal life. He will forgive your sins, will cleanse you, wash you, make you part of the family of God. That's the kind of king that he is. He's much greater than any earthly king who could bring some kind of temporal victory and temporal salvation. This king can save you forever. And he will if you call upon him. And there may be someone here today who needs to call on the name of the Lord. You've heard the gospel. You've heard it repeatedly. You just need to call on his name. He'll save you today. There's no reason to wait. Why don't you come to Christ? Why don't you come to Christ? What is it that is holding you back if you've not come to Christ? What's holding you back? What's keeping you? There's really no good reason that you could present that is worthy of being considered as a reason to not come to Christ. And you say, well, I like what I'm doing. I don't want to change. You realize that if you don't turn to Christ and you like what you're doing, that is a path that will lead you straight into judgment before God one day when all of your works will be declared, and he will then justly send you to eternal punishment. That's the path. So how much better in a day of grace, in a day of mercy, to call out to Christ and say, save me, rescue me, forgive me. And he will, if you call upon his name. And if you do call upon his name and you trust in him, you will be a part of his kingdom. Not only now as he rules in your hearts, but there's coming a day when you will see the fullness of his kingdom. And this is where verse 10 draws attention to it. I believe verses 11 through 17 also draw attention to it, at least the establishment of it and the glory and the exaltation of it. But just in verse 10, we see the peace of his kingdom and the reign of his kingdom, or the greatness, the extent of his kingdom. It is interesting that in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament do not quote verse 10. It's not that they didn't believe it. It's as if John or Matthew is drawing attention to verse 9 to help us to see who the king is. But what happened with Christ when he died on the cross and rose again and ascended into heaven did not look like what they perceived to be the coming kingdom. And in the wisdom of God, of course, the Holy Spirit, verse 10 was not recorded as fulfilled in the Gospels. Matthew 21, John 12 don't quote this part of this prophecy, but it's very clearly connected. Verse 10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. What does that mean? Well, that refers to the peace of the kingdom. It says the chariot, which was used in battle, Ephraim had at certain points chariots that they used in battle, but that's going to be cut off. They won't need that. Neither will the horse be necessary in Jerusalem, which is their capital. And those two locations, you could say, Ephraim and Jerusalem, are representative of all the people of Israel. And then he says this, and the bow of war will be cut off. Now, I don't know if that means that there'll still be a bow for hunting. In other words, that there'll be no more war, but there'll be possibility of hunting. But the idea is certainly that there will be peace, and God himself will bring this about. Now, this is consistent with other places in the Old Testament, certainly consistent with him being called the Prince of Peace. But do you know the peace of Christ's kingdom, as it's described by Isaiah, even extends to the animal kingdom? Not only would there not be war, but as Isaiah describes it, Isaiah 2 and 11, other places, he talks about the lion laying down with the lamb, the bear grazing with the sheep. That just doesn't happen until this king rules. And when this king rules, there'll be peace on that level. There will be peace between the nations. Isaiah says he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and part of the blessing of that time will be complete peace. We don't have peace today. Israel's fighting with Hamas. Russia's fighting with Ukraine. Turbulence in Haiti and other places around the world where there's unrest. There's a bombing in Moscow. All these things taking place. There's all kinds of terror that's taking place in this world because of the sinfulness of man and his hatred of his fellow man, and all of that is happening. But when Christ comes and when he reigns, he will establish peace by his power and might. It's not that there won't be, look at the scriptures, it's not that there won't be any subjugation of the wicked or dealing with the wicked in wrath, but when he reigns, there will be peace. In fact, the rest of the verse, it says he will speak peace to the nations. This is his message to the nations. He's going to command peace. And if they are out of order in terms of his reign and rule, he will be able to enforce his law. Read Psalm 2. You see the description of how he enforces his law with a rod of iron. But look at the end of verse 10. What will the scope of his kingdom be? What will the extent of his kingdom be? His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You might have a note in the margin next to the word river that it's the Euphrates River. And that's oftentimes how in the scriptures, when it's river, capital R, that it's referring specifically to that river. When God set the borders of Israel initially, when they came out of Egypt and went into the promised land, he told them at Sinai, here's what your borders are going to be. He says, I will fix, this is Exodus 23, 31, I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you will drive them out from before you. So what he's talking about, if you look at the geography, is from the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea, over to the Mediterranean, and then from the south, the wilderness in the south, all the way to the Euphrates in the north, that's their land. That's the promise. That's the established boundaries, the promise he gave to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. This is the promised land. This is the land that he was giving them as Moses went up. And remember, the people disobeyed and didn't go in, and they died in the wilderness. But then Joshua led them in. They had all that land provided by God. Those borders given by God in Exodus were expanded upon in the prayer in Psalm 72, where the psalmist is talking about the Messiah when he says this. This is the Messiah's kingdom. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this isn't any more from the river to the wilderness. It's not from the north to the Negev of Judah in the south. It's to the ends of the earth. The scope is extended, and it's obviously extended here. It's kind of a repetition here in verse 10. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Psalm 2, the psalmist records these words, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." What are we talking about here? We're talking about a global kingdom. Not a kingdom that is only bordered by the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea on the other side in terms of east and west, and not one that's bordered in the south by the Negev and the Euphrates River, but this is really to the ends of the earth. This is his kingdom. He will reign over all. And men will talk of the glory of his kingdom, the psalmist says, Psalm 145. They'll glory in this righteous kingdom. Imagine that. Not just a kingdom, but a righteous kingdom with a humble king. And a people who are submitted to him, even those people spoken of in verse 7, even those people from the land of the Philistines, who now are incorporated in, and we obviously see more than that as we see the other prophecy of Scripture testifying to the Gentiles, the nations, those from every tongue and tribe and nation who follow this king. This is the king that this chapter is about. Alexander the Great is just him who passes by and returns. That's his place in history. But this king is eternal. This king is forever. Micah said it this way, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." So this little city where he would originate, where he would come from, he would be coming from there. And yet Micah goes on to say, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Lest you think that this king is just another king from Bethlehem like David. No, this is actually an eternal king who comes present through the incarnation in time to rule. And this is what he's like. He's from the days of eternity. Micah goes on to say, "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she was in labor, has borne a child, then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he," speaking of this king, "will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain," his people will remain, "because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." That's this king. So our king, obviously this is the Lord Jesus, is a king over all. There's no limit to his kingdom. Reigns over the animals, which he causes to be at peace, reigns over the nations as he rules them with a rod of iron. Obviously, we're talking about the millennial kingdom, but when we think about following that kingdom and his putting down of the devil and everything and going into the eternal kingdom, we'll be with this king forever if you know him. If you know him. Look at verse 11. We don't have time to get through the rest of this chapter in detail, but I want to start in verse 11 and just read down through verse 17. Again, the context of this text. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I'm declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine. And they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. Now, if we just stop there for a moment, you just read the next line, the Lord their God will save them in that day. What is the Lord talking about? He's talking about an ultimate victory brought about as he leads his people in victory. There is hope for his people, verse 11, because of his covenant. Whereas they may have thought of themselves in a place of desperation, a waterless pit would be a place to die. Because of his covenant, he's going to bring them out of that hopeless situation and give them hope in him who is, and I love that, in verse 12 when it says return to the, do you have a marginal note next to the word stronghold? The only difference is capital S. It's either small s or capital S. Small s would be returned to their place of safety. Capital S would return to the one who provides that safety, our stronghold. These ones who are hopeless in a waterless pit, he says, I'm giving you hope because of my covenant. Return to the stronghold. I'm going to return double to you. In other words, I'm going to bring blessing to you like I promised and even more so. And then he promises victory through his people who become his weapon. Judah is his bow. Ephraim is his arrow. And all of them together are his warrior sword. So this is his weapon against his enemies as he leads them in battle. This picture in verse 14 is of the Lord himself, a literal appearance over them as they fight, blowing the trumpet, him leading them in battle, like Gideon would have blown the trumpet in battle and called the people to fight, Joshua blowing the trumpet or whoever blowing the trumpet, but this is the Lord blowing the trumpet. How loud would that be? And then as they go forth and they march together, look at verse 14, end of the verse, it says they'll march in the storm winds of the south. So I understand the storm winds of the south, it's those windy sandstorms that were so powerful, you wouldn't want to be in one. And this is the Lord marching with his people, bringing victory and protecting them from their enemies. Their enemies, verse 15, are like sling stones that they're just going to consume and trample upon. And I don't know about you, but when I read verse 15, especially the end of the verse, trying to figure out what exactly is going on there as you're talking about drinking. What are they drinking? Well, it was against the law to drink blood. And that being said, I think the picture here is of a victory that is so overwhelming and the blood of the enemy being so full and flowing that the picture here is they'll drink it and it'll bring about this kind of a situation. When it says they will be like filled like a sacrificial basin, this is the basin that was filled with blood as a sacrifice was offered. And then that blood would drench the corners of the altar. There's just blood everywhere. And you might say, well, that's an awful scene. Yes, it is. But this is God's victory with his people over their enemies who are opposing God. God promises victory. And that kind of victory. Joy in the victory. We don't delight in that because of the gore of that. At the same time, this is God's victory. And his just shedding of blood. Now look at the exaltation of his people. What do you do with the crown? You put it on your head. It's exalted. It's lifted up. So when it says in verse 16, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, For they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. This is just an image of the value that God places upon his people. And now they're being exalted in victory with him because of what he has done. And then verse 17, it says, for what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish and new wine the virgins. There is a glory to this kingdom. Zechariah says in another place, every person is going to be sitting under their vine, and children are going to be playing in the streets. There's something beautiful about that. The peace of that kingdom, the victory that can be looked back upon that the Lord accomplished. The rest in that, the Lord's presence with his people in that, Emmanuel, God with us, King Jesus over us, rescued us from our enemies. Dealing with sin. You almost say, you know, words fail us. There are words, though, that describe this kingdom. We're just trying to get a better understanding of that. And if you don't know Christ, you're going to miss all of it. And not only will you miss it, but you will be in torment under his wrath. What a glorious king. What a glorious kingdom. It is striking that on the day that he entered Jerusalem, they're singing his praises. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. And within a short time, they're crucifying him. They didn't believe. There was no saving faith. And I think that needs to be put to us. Are we believing in Christ? Is our trust in him and in this coming kingdom? This is who he is. That's what the Word of God testifies to. And those of us who believe, may God give us grace and joy in our belief and trust in these things today. But there is, again, I would put it to you, those of you that do not trust, have not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This call of the gospel is to you again today to turn from your sins and to put your trust in Christ. Find eternal life and salvation in him. That's the only place you'll ever find it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Hosanna, Lord. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. We believe that you are Christ. We believe that you're God in the flesh. We live in a dark world, Lord. And Lord Jesus, we would ask that you would do the work that only you can do in the hearts. Words fall to the ground without your power. But Lord, your words are life. And so we pray that your words would lodge in the hearts of those who do not believe and bring them to Christ today. Open their heart. Turn them to you. Give us joy today, Lord Jesus, in you. and who you are and in your coming kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.